Just prior to our passage, Paul has spoken to the Ephesian elders and given his final farewell to them. So we pick up our reading at the beginning of Acts chapter 21, and we'll read through to verse 16. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge.
Well, after a break of, goodness, it might be almost 2 years, we resume our studies in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21. As many of you will know, Acts is Luke's selective history of the early church. It covers approximately 30 years from our Lord Jesus' ascension to the right hand of his Father to Paul's house arrest in Rome. Luke is not giving us an exhaustive account of the spread and growth of the early church, but rather he is following the pattern, the prescriptive pattern laid down by Jesus himself in chapter 1, verse 8, when immediately prior to his ascension, he says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that's what Luke is doing. He is tracing for us the successive advances of the kingdom of God and the gospel of God throughout the world. Now, the book of Acts is the second half of Luke Acts. The gospel of Luke and Acts are by the same author, and the gospel of Luke recounts the narrative life, ministry, mission, death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And Acts is Luke's second half, second part of his narrative, where he continues to detail to us not so much, I think, the Acts of the Apostles, but rather the Acts of the risen Jesus Christ, as the opening words of the book of Acts tells us. It's the Acts of the mighty, ascended, risen Jesus Christ through his Apostles, particularly, that Luke is recounting for us. And in doing so, Luke is doing at least two things. He is, first of all, anchoring the faith of the gospel in the soil of history. Now, thus far, he's shown us the gospel spreading out from Jerusalem and then throughout Judea and then further into Samaria. And now, in these closing chapters, to the ends of the earth. And he is rooting the progress of the gospel in the soil of history. The Christian faith isn't some upper story religion that's divorced from time and space, from the soil of humanity and from matter and from earth and life. The Christian faith is anchored in and rooted in the soil of this world. And by showing us the progressive advances of the gospel, Luke is highlighting to us almost in every page that Christianity is natively, essentially, pervasively a missionary religion. For this reason, the God of the Bible is a missionary God. The church is reflecting the will and purpose and heart of God as it successively takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is not a good idea that Paul had. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christianity is natively missionary because God himself overflows with love and compassion for a fallen world. But secondly, Luke is recounting history, not merely for our information, but for our emulation. It's as if Luke is saying to us, see what the Lord so wonderfully accomplished through a few devoted believers. They were turning the world upside down. And it's as if Luke is saying, do you see how almighty, how powerful, how able the Lord our God is to turn the hearts of the most hardened of men and women to his Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ? When John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, was asked on one occasion, how did he account for the remarkable, transformative swiftness of the Scottish Reformation in 1560. There were precursors, but almost overnight it seemed. The whole landscape of the nation was changed. And Knox replied, God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. And that's what the church desperately needs to relearn in our day. Not that we shouldn't have plans and programs, I don't mean that, but these can become a substitute for the real thing. Our great need is to be reacquainted, as I was trying to say this morning, reconnected with the power, the sovereign power, might and majesty of God. God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. It wasn't rocket science, in a sense. It was God through the believing trust of his people manifesting his power to save. Now, at the end of chapter 20, as Douglas reminded us, Luke records a deeply affecting scene. Paul takes leave of the elders and others in Ephesus. They kneel down, prays with them. There was much weeping. They kissed him, they embraced him, being sorrowful, most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And Paul is now heading for Jerusalem. If you look back to chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, these are critical verses, actually, for understanding our passage tonight. Paul says in 22 of chapter 20, and now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem. Now, notice these words. Constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. He's going to Jerusalem. Now, why is he going to Jerusalem? Constrained by the Spirit. There is an inner constraining of the Holy Spirit that so absorbs the Apostle Paul that he cannot deny the divine claim upon him and calling upon him to make his way to Jerusalem. Now, there is little doubt, if you stand far enough back, you can see this actually very easily. There is actually no doubt whatsoever that Luke is deliberately echoing the pattern of the Lord Jesus' resolved obedience as he recounts for us Paul's resolved obedience to go to Jerusalem, come what may. Just as Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, Luke 9:51, so Paul, like his Saviour, sets his face to go to Jerusalem, come what may. And Luke is very deliberately and in a very literary and in a very subtle but very obvious way, you can have subtlety and obviousness actually together, he is placing the life of the apostle on the template of Jesus Christ. And he could hardly be more clearly spelling out to us that this is the way of the cross. This is the way that the Apostle Paul is called to go. He is called to walk in the way of his Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's because he is walking in the way of Jesus Christ that Paul will find himself in head-on conflict, both with the religious authorities in Jerusalem and with the wider Roman world. So here's the point. Now, hold on to this because it will make sense in a moment or two. Paul continues his journey constrained by the Spirit. He's under a divine constraint. He's going to Jerusalem, not because he thinks that would be a good thing to do, but because the Holy Spirit is hemming him in, that's the language, constraining him to do so. Now, the first half of chapter 21 reads like a travel catalogue. I think there are 10, 11, maybe 12 places mentioned. But it's actually Luke's way of showing us Paul's unflinching resolve to fulfill his calling. First in Tyre, the disciples, notice this, we'll come back to this, through the Spirit, tell Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, Paul is en route to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, chapter 20. But now, through the Spirit, these disciples tell Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And then he comes to Caesarea. And we read about Agabus, a prophet, taking Paul's belt and enacting in a very Old Testament prophetic way what's going to happen to Paul. He is reinforcing to Paul that what awaits him in Jerusalem is that he will be delivered up into the hands of the Gentiles, that he will be bound with his feet and hands. Now, Agabus is not saying, Paul, don't go there. He's saying, Paul, when you get there, let me remind you again, if you need any reminding, that what awaits you is suffering and deep personal cost. This is what it will mean for you, Paul, to steadfastly follow the Spirit's constraint. But then, the people round about are weeping. And Paul says, why are you weeping? Breaking my heart. They are urging him not to go up to Jerusalem. They don't want to see Paul suffering. They don't want to see him bound and handed over to the Gentiles. What are you doing? weeping, breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul shuts his ears to the admonitions of his friends and he says, I'm ready, God helping me, to embrace the cost of faithful discipleship. You see, in effect, Paul is saying, look, I'm not my own. It's not that he relished suffering. You would have to be out of your mind to relish the prospect of suffering. I've actually occasionally, not often, but occasionally met Christians, and I have thought they were out of their mind. They seem to want to run into suffering. No one in their right mind wants to run into suffering, but Paul is saying, I'm not my own. I'm not going to avoid it. I'm constrained by the Spirit of God. This is my destiny, my divine ordained destiny. I'll go wherever the Lord leads me and directs me to go. Now, Paul is not, in saying this, he's not saying I'm an extraordinary Christian. This is not gold standard Christianity. This is what every Christian believer is called to. Did you know that? If you're a Christian here tonight, or perhaps you're not a Christian and you're thinking about giving your life to Jesus Christ, you need to know this. Jesus said, unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Paul is not exhibiting gold standard Christianity, that this is what apostles do, and we stand back and go, wow, glad I'm not an apostle. Paul is simply doing what every Christian believer is called to do. He is imitating the example of his Savior, Jesus Christ. If you like, this is the radical principle of Christian discipleship. Now, where did Paul learn that, do you think? Where did Paul learn that? Where did Paul learn that at the heart of faithful Christian discipleship, there is the readiness to lay down your life for the name of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you where I think he learned it. I think he learned it looking into the face of Stephen as he was being bludgeoned to death by rocks breaking his head and his body. We don't have time to explain why this could possibly be the case, but it's quite probable that Stephen and Saul of Tarsus belonged to the same synagogue in Jerusalem. And Saul was there, we will know, we know, don't we? Holding the clothes of the outer garments of those who were picking up rocks to smash Stephen's head. I think it was Stephen's death that God used to break Paul's proud Pharisaic heart. He saw face to face. This is what Christian discipleship means. Now take a step back for a moment now. In chapter 20, we read that Paul is en route, constrained by the Spirit, to go to Jerusalem. But then in verse 4 of chapter 21, we read, having sought out the disciples in Tyre, we stayed with them for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. They were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Is Paul ignoring the voice of God's Spirit? Has the Holy Spirit changed his mind between chapter 20, verse 22? In chapter 21, verse 4. Actually, a number of usually reliable, conservative, reformed commentators believe Paul acted wrongly here. One actually heads this section, Paul's mistake. Paul is not defying the Holy Spirit, not for one moment. He's not resisting and refusing divine prophecy. So what's going on here? Constrained by the Spirit, he's going to Jerusalem, but through the Spirit, they are telling Paul, and the tense of the verb is they kept telling him, not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul is not resisting and refusing divine prophecy. Rather, he's refusing a mistaken response to divine prophecy. Let me explain it a little more. If you look down to verse 12, to Agabus, Agabus comes down from Judea, takes Paul's belt, binds his own feet and hands and says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over to the hands of the Gentiles. That's the Lord prophesying through Agabus, who's a prophet. Prophets speak the word of the Lord. We don't have prophets any longer because God's word is final and complete. Philip's daughters are called four prophetesses. They are a living manifestation of the prophecy from Joel that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, that your sons and daughters will prophesy. But prophets now belong to the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. We don't need living prophets. We have the living word of God in its fullness. God's best and last word's been spoken in his Son, and that word has been inscripturated for us. So Agabus comes as a prophet. Now notice the response of Agabus's prophecy. Not people saying, well, if this is the word of the Lord, even though it's going to cost Paul much, Paul, press on. Very humanly, when we heard this, said Luke, we and the people there urged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Now here is a mistaken response to divine prophecy. And this is what's happening, I think, in verse 4. Luke is condensing the narrative. They hear that suffering awaits Paul, because that's come through the Spirit. The Spirit's made this very clear from chapter 9, verse 16, at Paul's conversion. He's going to suffer for the sake of the gospel. You see it in chapter 19, again in chapter 20. But their response is, Paul, avoid suffering. Avoid suffering. It's a mistaken response. You see, even the best of Christians can have an inward reluctance to embrace the way of suffering. Remember how Peter took it upon himself to say to Jesus, no, you don't want to go the way of the cross. Far be it from you. We don't want this talk of suffering and denial and laying down of our lives. We don't want that. What's happening here in Tyre is believers making a mistaken response to divine prophecy. Calvin actually puts it like this. He has a very interesting passage on this. If you have Calvin in Acts, it's relatively brief, but very, very insightful. He says, here we have an apparent problem. Here we have an apparent problem. And he sees this, as he puts it, a no small temptation to Paul to fly from the cross. A no small temptation to Paul to fly from the cross. That is what's going on here. But Paul answers, what are you doing? Weeping, breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now notice this. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And as the rest of Acts shows us, this is the will of the Lord, that Paul go to Jerusalem, and thereafter from Jerusalem end up in Rome. The default of Paul's life. And again, do you see how Luke is placing that template on the life of Christ. Not my will, but your will be done. That was the default of Jesus' life. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In the garden, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And here, it's inscribed, let the will of the Lord be done. So the question I want to leave with you tonight and with myself is this. Is this really the default of your life? It's very easy to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think, like many of you, I probably pray that every day of my life. But do you really mean what you pray? What if the Lord were to say to you, well now, Greg, I listened to your prayer. Let me tell you what that will mean for you. It's going to mean suffering. It's going to mean unimaginable suffering. It's going to mean bearing costs that you would never have imagined in this lifetime or in 10,000 lifetimes. I wonder if with Greg we would all say, well, Lord, Could I maybe qualify my prayer? Your will be done so long as it doesn't cost me that much. What if it means suffering dashed hopes and disappointments? What if it means an early death? Our Lord Jesus Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. So what Luke wants us to see here is that as the kingdom of God advances in this world, it never advances without cost. Now we live increasingly in times when simply to be a Christian will mean suffering. That's the sad reality of the nation we live in. Our own society is literally hell-bent on dismantling the Christian heritage that has shaped our nation for 500 years. An enemy is doing this. Don't be obsessed with David Cameron and the Conservatives and the Lib Dems and Labour. Our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. So here's the thing. What's the one thing that will keep you faithful? That will keep me faithful? How would you end this sentence? Here is the one thing that will keep you faithful. Have a think for a moment. How would you complete that sentence? What's the one thing that will keep you faithful? I'm absolutely sure it's this. It's a life rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a life rooted every day in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing, grace gives birth to gratitude. Grace gives birth to gratitude. What makes us thankful, grateful Christians? It is that God in sovereign, undeserved kindness and mercy has come to us. Given his son for us, broken his son for us, and delivered us from the dominion of darkness. And the gratitude is not, oh, I'm thankful that I'm now saved. That's the minor part of it. The gratitude is that this God is my God. The more deeply your life is sunk into the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the more ready you will be to embrace suffering and not faithlessly avoid it. We never really know, do we, until the moment of trial comes, how we will react, do we? Are you sitting there thinking, well, Ian, maybe you don't know, but I know absolutely I will be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord no matter what comes my way. Where do you think, what do you think I'm going to say now? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We never know. That's why day by day we need to come back again to the gospel and to sink our lives into the soil of the grace of God. Grace isn't a doctrine that we confess. It's God who has come to us in kindness and mercy. Paul and the others are able to say, let the will of the Lord be done. Not because they're Stoics, not because they're phlegmatic, not because that's their cultural, national disposition or characteristic. They say that because they're speaking out of lives that have been sunk into the gospel. It's so easy in the Christian life to drift from Jesus Christ, to drift from loving him, passionately serving him, seeking him with our whole heart. It's very easy to drift from that and to settle for evangelical mediocrity. That's why I love those words of Gadsby. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, rest in his love, hear his dear voice, all his will obey. Maybe some people will think, that's the kind of airy-fairy Christianity that really doesn't do me much good in this turbulent world. That's the only kind of Christianity that will do anyone good in this turbulent world. Let the will of the Lord be done.